you're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
Welcome. My name's Jeremy. I'm the senior pastor here. I'm glad that you've joined us this morning. This last week, I was very much reminded of the rhythms of life. If anybody's on any form of social media, you will have been flooded with back-to-school pictures this week, which my family's guilty. We contributed to that, so I'm not, pointing the finger. But I was just reminded of the rhythms of life. The weather has cooled. We are gathering. We're kind of kicking off some fall programming as we walk through these rhythms. I'm glad that you've joined us this morning. And if you're a guest with us this morning in particular, I'm thankful that you're here. Thanks for joining us this morning. We don't claim to be a perfect church, but we want to help one another to know Jesus, because Jesus can renew lives. Our mission as a church is to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus. We want to see people's lives renewed through relationship with Jesus. We want to help people to be with Jesus, to become more like Jesus, and to help others to do the same. And so if you spend any amount of time with us here, it's our hope that you would meet Jesus, that you'd come to know him more deeply and more fully, and that you would love him and cherish him. This is really what our series is about this morning. If you want to open your Bibles actually to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's where we'll be today. If you want to use one of the pew Bibles, they're hardback, black, you'll find them in front of you. You're going to be on page 961. As I said, this is really what the series is about as we work through the fall. It's called The Gospel. What is it and why does it matter? The gospel is a term that you hear used often around church. The word gospel occurs 77 times throughout the New Testament. We use it here often, and one of the things as we looked at the fall is that we don't want to just assume that everyone has a clear understanding of the gospel. And when we talk about the implications of the gospel, why does it matter for life, we want to help people to understand. How does it inform all of life? How does this impact all of what we do and say and think? And this morning in particular, what our passage is going to say is that the gospel is a message of first importance. It is a message of first importance. And so we want to understand this message of first importance. Hopefully you've found the text in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to invite you to stand if you're able with us as we read God's word this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 6. Says this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. This is God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift that it is in our life. And this morning, we want to know and understand the gospel, this central message of first importance to our life. Would we understand it more fully, and would we come to cherish it as a message of first importance? Would you help us to do that by the power of your Spirit together this morning? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. Well, I got an email from a fellow pastor over the summer. This is a pastor from another state, and his daughter was going to be coming to college in the Twin Cities this fall. And so he sent me an email. He was inquiring about churches on behalf of his daughter, and he asked me one question about our church. And that question was, are you guys a Calvinist church or an Arminian church? That was the single question he asked. And my answer to that question was going to determine whether he would send his daughter here or not. Now, I sent an email back and explained some things and emphasized the fact that what's most important to us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. These other things matter, but this is what's most important. He said, thanks for clarifying. I'll probably send my daughter somewhere else. We also had a young man here who was a guest a couple years ago, and he asked me out for coffee after the service, and so I gathered with him. We sat down. We had a nice conversation. We exchanged some of the pleasantries, and then eventually he got to the question he really wanted to know, and his question was what our church believed about homosexuality. That was the question for him that would determine whether he would come to this church or not. I got a phone call from someone in town. They were asking about our music. They wanted to know if we played the organ here or not. They asked whether we used guitars or drums, whether we played modern songs or hymns. And based on my answer to those questions would determine whether or not they were going to come to this church. We also think about ministry models. People ask, do you do missional communities? Do you do community groups? Do you do Sunday school? Are you multi-site? Do you have a single location? These sorts of questions come up. All these questions, none of them are unimportant questions. I want to clarify, I don't want it to seem like these things are unimportant or things we should not think about. I care about them all. I love to read about theology. I enjoy thinking about how to develop the most effective strategies and models to help people become mature followers of Jesus. Even since graduating seminary, I continue to take online classes and am in coaching cohorts. I like to learn and to think and to plan. These things are not unimportant. But none of them, does Paul say, are of first importance. Here he says, the gospel, which I delivered to you, is of first importance. And my hope this morning is that together we would understand the message of the gospel more fully and that we would treasure it as of first importance. So our outline for this morning will be first, the gospel message is a message about Christ's record. And the gospel is a message about our salvation. And then finally, it is a message of first importance. We'll circle back on that before we finish. It's a message of Christ's record. It is a message about our salvation. And it is a message of first importance. But let's talk just briefly about this word gospel. The word is euangelion, which means good news. That's the meaning of this word gospel that we use. It means good news. And it's important for us to understand because news is spoken, it is delivered. And sometimes people think that Christianity is a religion about advice, that it's a set of rules, things to do or things not to do, behaviors we must keep or activities that we must not partake in, deeds to do, manners to keep, rituals to maintain, actions to take, etc. And while there is information in the scriptures about how we're called to live in light of being God's people, the Christian religion is not fundamentally about the life that we must live, but it's about the life that was lived in Christ. The gospel of first importance is not advice about how we ought to live, but it is a message about the life that Christ lived on our behalf. It is a message telling us about the good news of Christ's life and what it means for you and for me. I read a story recently about a city that was under siege. And the enemy that had surrounded this city, they would not let anyone in or out. Anything could not come or go. Supplies were running low, and the citizens in this city were fearful. But in the dark of the night, a spy had worked his way through these enemy lines and into that city. And they shared that in another place, as this larger battle was going on, the main enemy force had been defeated. The leaders had surrendered. The people no longer needed to be afraid. It was only a matter of time until the besieging troops received news that they had been defeated and they would lay down their weapons. The spy here, he had brought a message of good news. He didn't bring advice to awaken their hopes. He brought news, good news. He brought a message about a victory that had already been won on their city's behalf. The citizens of that city had done nothing to win that distant battle. They could do nothing to bring the message to this besieging army sooner, but they had received the message, and in the message they rejoiced. And like this message that the city received, the gospel is not simply a dull message with no practical implications. It is an amazing message of first importance with eternal implications. And so first, the gospel is good news. It is a message. And the question that we ask, well, what are the contents of that message? That's important to understand. What are the contents of the message? If someone asked you, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Would you feel confident in giving a clear and a concise answer? I hope after this morning you will. The first part of that message is that it's a message about Christ's record. It is a message about Christ's record. His perfect life, his sinner's death, and his victorious resurrection. All three of these are repeated throughout the scriptures. Not always together fully, all three every time, but they're repeated, all three, throughout the New Testament about Christ's life, his record, which is part of this gospel message, his perfect life. The scriptures are agreed. Jesus lived a sinless life. He was perfect. In Hebrews 4:15, it says that Jesus was without sin. Paul, he mentions it in his letter to the church in Corinth. John mentions it in one of his letters. Peter mentions it in one of his letters. The scriptures are clear. They are agreed. Now, historians are generally agreed that Christ was truly a historical figure, right? There are some historians who even doubt that, but generally it's agreed upon. He was a historical figure. There's a little more debate on whether he lived a perfect life. Now, however, though, the scriptural record is clear. The scriptural record is clear. His followers who were closest to him, those who walked with him and who knew him and who delivered the message to us, they are clear. They were convinced he was perfect, without sin. Now, and really, I don't think there's any reason to doubt the truth of that message, except for our own experience, which says, who can live a sinless life? Who could do that? Only one, Jesus. His followers are convinced he lived a sinless life. The scriptures are clear. He lived a sinless life. Now, the second component is that he died a sinner's death. And hopefully you hear that contrast. He lived a sinless life, and he died a sinner's death. In verse 3 of the passage we read, it says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He died a death for sin. Sometimes this is called his vicarious death. What that means, we use this word sometimes, we say, I live vicariously through you. Well, our death was died vicariously through Jesus. Jesus, he had lived a perfect life, yet died a sinner's death, hanging between two thieves, a death that he did not deserve, but he was willing to give. He lived a sinless life, he died a sinner's death, and he rose in a victorious resurrection. In verse 4, it says, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus did not just die, but he rose again. From Paul's declaration of the gospel here, right, he will go on to, if we continue to read, and we won't, but he'll go on to make a significant argument regarding our own resurrection, our own hope in our resurrection because of Christ's resurrection that we read about here. And he provides evidence for the truth of the resurrection. It says that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, that Jesus appeared to more than 500. And then Paul says, and many are still alive. The reason he says that is because he's saying, you can go and ask them. Many are still alive. Go check it out for yourself. There are witnesses who are living who have seen Christ raised. He appeared to James, to the apostles, even to Paul himself. And these three, they are essential when communicating the message of the gospel, Christ's record, his perfect life, his sinner's death, and his victorious resurrection. And twice in our passage, it says that these things happened according to the scriptures. These didn't just happen in isolation outside of other events. Jesus, he lived, he died, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. The Old Testament pointed forward to a time when Christ would live, when he would die, when he would rise again. And some of these passages are more clear. Some are allusions. Many who were Jesus' contemporaries didn't seem to be able to make sense of all of these foretellings of what Christ would do until after he had done them, and they began to make more sense about what the scriptures had foretold. One passage that comes to my mind in the Old Testament that points forward to Jesus, just one example, and there are many. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. And I'll just read a couple of the phrases. It says, surely he has borne our griefs. Jesus has borne our griefs. He was pierced for our transgressions. It says, we, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. These are just a couple phrases pointing forward to Jesus and the death that he would die for our sin. And there are several others, all pointing toward Christ. And the message of the gospel includes the life of Christ, which was according to the scriptures and seen by human witnesses. And at the end of Luke's gospel, there's an account of two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And as they're walking along, the resurrected Jesus comes and walks with them. But they are kept from recognizing him. And they're discussing together the events that have occurred. They're discussing together Jesus. They had hoped that Jesus was the Christ. This was their hope. But he had died. His tomb is empty. They had not seen him risen yet. They were losing hope. And Jesus, here he comes and explains to them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. And in verse 27 of chapter 24 in Luke, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, being Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him." Moses and all the prophets here is what we'd think of as our Old Testament today. Jesus had opened the pages of scripture and showed them and pointed out to them all the ways they pointed forward to him. Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, it was done according to the scriptures. Not in isolation of them, but according to the scriptures. There's a record that tells of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And this is why, when I preach, I always want to do my best to connect the dots for us, whether we're in the New Testament or the Old Testament, whatever genre we're in, to help us interpret every passage through the lens of the gospel, which means we understand each passage through the record of Christ's life and death and resurrection and what it means for those who have trusted in him. And in the end, if there's no mention of Christ, it's not really fully the gospel. If we miss Christ, we miss the gospel. His record is foundational to the message. Now, we may not talk about every part of his record every time. As I said, even here in our passage, Paul, he doesn't specifically mention his sinless life, but Paul has mentioned it other places. It's assumed here. But if we don't spell out every part every time, that's okay. But we have to mention Christ. The message of the gospel is founded upon the record of Christ's life and death and resurrection. This is why we talk about Jesus a lot. If the gospel message is of first importance and Christ's record is foundational to the gospel message, then helping us see and understand Jesus is also of first importance for us. Before we give one another advice on how to live, we want to point one another to Jesus. Before we give the world advice on how to live, we want to point the world to Jesus. Salvation is also an important aspect of the gospel. And we're going to talk about that, but sometimes we talk about salvation and don't always give the emphasis on the life of Jesus that our salvation is founded on. There's no salvation without the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is foundational to the message. We don't want to miss him. We don't want to miss him. I don't know who here, when they get furniture or maybe a new toy for your children, use the directions to put it together. I don't know who uses the directions. I do. Unashamedly, I use the directions to put it together. I would rather have my pride take a hit at the beginning when I open the directions than halfway when I'm done putting it together and I have to start over. Right? So I use the directions. And some products have good directions. Some, you know, are questionable, right? Well, my son, our youngest son, his birthday is today, actually. And so we celebrated his birthday a little bit early, and I was putting together his presents. And well, one of the presents, which usually this company has good directions, they missed a very crucial step or crucial detail in a very crucial step. And after several more steps, I realized that I needed to go back and basically start over because I had missed this foundational detail in a foundational step in putting it together. Now, I'll admit, that night was not a good night for me. I made plenty of my own mistakes in putting things together, but this one was the manufacturer's fault. But a failure to communicate an essential step undermines the entire assembly process. And Jesus here, he is not just an essential detail to the gospel message, he is the essential detail to the gospel message. He is the foundational detail that we must communicate when we're talking about the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a great summary. It says, "For our sake he made him," him being Jesus, "for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." Without Jesus, there's no one who knew no sin. Without Jesus, there's no one who died for our sin. Without Jesus, there's no one's record of which we can be counted righteous. Without Jesus, there is no gospel message. And sometimes we can focus on our salvation in the gospel message, and that is part of it, an important part of it. But our salvation is only available because of Christ's record. This is crucial. When our Bibles talk about the gospel, when they articulate the gospel message in summary, they always give some reflection on Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And we want to understand that as part of the gospel message. Now, there is a second part that I've mentioned. It is also a message about our salvation. The gospel is a message about Christ's record, and it is a message about our salvation. It is good news, because the news has an impact on us that is good. Because in the record of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, it changes us. It has an impact on us. It is where we find hope. It is there that we have the hope of our own salvation. In verse 3 of our passage, it says, Christ died for our sins. The death that he died was for our sins. Five little words that have massive implications. Christ's death was for our sins. Here's how the progression would work. We have sin. We have sin. Sin which requires a payment, which is death. And the death which sin requires is paid for by the death of Christ. And again, these five words, Christ died for our sins. And this is called, here's a big theology term, you don't have to know it or remember it after today, that's fine, but it's called substitutionary atonement. Okay, substitutionary atonement. Or you can simply say, Christ died for our sins. Okay, but he died in our place. And what this means is that sin needed to be atoned for, paid for, compensated for. This is what atonement means. It means payment. And the severity of the crime equals the significance of the payment required. If we're driving down the road and get a speeding ticket, we might get a fine, a ticket, right? If we do something more severe, we'll get a more significant penalty. And the death, death is the payment or the penalty for sin. And then substitute, Jesus, he does it in our place. He was our substitute. Jesus died the death that we deserved. He died for sin. This is foundational to our understanding of what the gospel is. Christ died for our sin. The death we deserve to die, he died on our behalf. And sin does require death. The severity of the crime, as I said, informs the significance of the penalty. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. What is deserved for sin is death because sin is so severe. And sin is fundamentally about rebellion, or to use another word, like treason. Sin is not just bad behavior. It's not less than that, but it is fundamentally more. It is rebellion against our Creator. It is a rejection of him. And in the garden, Adam and Eve's first sin was not just that they ate the fruit, but also that in eating the fruit, they rebelled against God and claimed to be like God themselves. And in the Ten Commandments, when we break one of the latter commandments, for example, thou shalt not steal, we have broken one of the first commandments. For example, thou shalt not have any gods before me. When we sin, it may have horizontal implications. It is also a rebellion against our Creator. And Christ has this great parable about these tenets that helps us to understand this. In Mark 12, verses 1 through 9, here's what Jesus says as he tells this parable. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. This is a picture of Israel over time in rebellion against God. They had rejected prophet after prophet, leader after leader who had come and tried to call them back to God. But in rebellion, they continued to worship idols and go their own way. And they rejected the prophet's message. They rejected God. They rebelled against him. And then we'll see that this owner sends his son, like God sends his son. It's an allusion to Jesus. In verse 6, it says, he had still another, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. It's a picture of rebellion. And when we sin, we reject God like these tenants. We rebel against our Creator and worship something other than him. When you lie, cheat, or steal in order to get ahead, it isn't just that you have lied or cheated or stolen, but it is also why you have done those things. What was in your heart to motivate you to do them? And in that moment, whatever it is that you wanted, the promotion, the fame, the money, the security, the relationship, the fantasy, whatever it is that drove you to those actions, whatever it is that led you to lie, that is what you actually worship. You have rejected God and worshiped an idol. Whatever it is that led you to cheat, that is what you actually worshiped. You have rejected God and worshiped an idol. Whatever it is that led you to steal, that is what you actually worshiped. You have rejected God and worshiped an idol. And like the tenants, sin is fundamentally about rebellion. And if treason against the United States of America can carry the death penalty, how much more does rebellion against the creator of the universe require the penalty of death? And this is where the good news comes, because it is a death, Jesus' death, by which we are being saved. Here's why it's such good news, because we do not get what we deserve. The death we deserve for our rebellion, Christ died on our behalf. Here's Paul's writing to them. He wants to remind them, the gospel that I preach to you, which you've received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. This gospel is of first importance. And I like the ESV translation here because it uses this phrase, being saved. It's the tense of the verb. It's being saved. We are being saved. Paul, he is holistic in our understanding of salvation. In Ephesians, Paul says that we have been saved, past tense. In Romans, Paul says that we shall be saved, future tense. And here in Corinthians, we are being saved, present tense. The salvation that we have in Christ is past, present, future. It is complete in Christ. As I've said, we deserved death, but Christ died the death that we deserved and gives us the record of his righteousness. And in Christ's life and death and resurrection, for those who have trusted in Christ, we have been saved in the past. We are being saved in the present, and we will be fully saved in our future. In his death, we are saved. Robert Coleman tells the story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. The doctor explained that she had the same disease that this boy had recovered from 2 years earlier, and her only chance for recovery was a transfusion from someone who had conquered this rare disease. And since the children had the same rare blood type, the boy was an ideal donor. And so this boy was asked, "Would you give your blood to Mary?" And Johnny, he hesitated. His lower lip started to tremble. Then he smiled and said, "Sure, for my sister." Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room. Mary was pale and thin. Johnny was strong and healthy. And neither spoke. But when their eyes met, Johnny grinned. And as the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile faded. He watched as the blood flowed through the tube. And with the ordeal over, his voice lightly shaking, he broke the silence. He said, "Doctor, when do I die?" Only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated, why his lip had trembled when he'd agreed to donate his blood. He thought giving his blood to his sister meant giving up his life. And in that brief moment, he'd made his great decision. In the end, Johnny did not have to die to save his sister, only donate some blood. But the reality for you and for me is that our condition is far more serious than Mary's. And it required Jesus to not only give up his blood, but his very life. And in Christ's perfect life, his sinner's death, and his victorious resurrection, we find our salvation. And this is fundamentally the gospel message, the good news, that in Christ, though we deserve to die, we can be saved through his death. In Christ, though we deserve death, we can be saved through his death. I think Ray Ortlund has a great definition. It'll pop up on the screen. You can write it down if you want to or take a picture. I think he has a wonderful definition summarizing the gospel. He says, God, through the perfect life, atoning death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, here, right, this we've been talking about, God, through Christ's record, his perfect life, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection, through that he rescues all his people from the wrath of God into peace with God. All people who have trusted in him, we are rescued from the wrath of God into peace with God. We're rescued from the death that we deserve to peace with God, life. It is a promise of the full restoration of his created order forever. All's the praise and glory of his grace. This last line here, we haven't touched on this as much today, but what this points to is that the gospel message is both personal, you and me, and also cosmic. It is a full restoration of all creation. We focused on the personal aspect this morning, but also know that there's a cosmic, there's a global, there's a creation-wide impact because of the gospel as well. All to the praise and the glory of his grace. This is a wonderful little book. Maybe you recognize the image. We read a few books from this series last year on elders and membership. Here's one on the gospel. Wonderful. Get it, read it. It's short. I'd encourage you to, especially as we go through this series. So the message of the gospel is a message about Christ's record and a message about our salvation. These first two aspects of the gospel message, they were about the content of the message. And here, third, it's about the importance and the priority of the message of first importance, of highest priority. It is not just a doctrine we affirm, but is something we orient our lives around. It can be easy for a person or for a church to check all the right boxes of doctrine, but when the gospel becomes something that is assumed, it will eventually become something that is lost and forgotten. And when we affirm the doctrinal message, when we affirm the doctrine of the gospel, but we don't orient our lives around the gospel, we can end up with a gospel doctrine devoid of gospel culture. Gospel doctrine without gospel culture creates hypocritical churches and hypocritical people. We can create rules and legalisms out of things that are not of first importance or even that the scriptures themselves call us to. Or we can become, on the other side, permissive and fail to confront idols and sins that are offensive to God. And the gospel is not just something that goes in a statement of faith. It is, but it's not just something that goes in a statement of faith. It becomes a lens through which we see the world. It becomes the guiding narrative by which we tell our stories. It becomes the foundation upon which we build our lives. It is the central truth around which we shape our reality. It is central. It is of first importance. That's why we're doing this series. The gospel, what is it? Why does it matter? We're going to spend the fall helping us to understand the message of the gospel and the implications of the gospel. We want to see how it informs all of life, and so we'll have messages on the necessity of the gospel and the results of the gospel. We'll talk about the gospel and our habits, the gospel and our work, the gospel and marriage, the gospel and the city. We want to understand the gospel and also its implications for all of life. Because the reality is we can be distracted by so many things in life. We need to continually remind ourselves of the gospel. So many things can distract us from this message of first importance. So we want to be clear, and we want to prioritize and continue to prioritize the gospel. Some of the things that distract us are good things. They're good things. Things like doctrine. Things like ministry strategy, like some of the emails and phone calls that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. Sometimes they're good things that we want to pursue and understand. But when we prioritize them over the gospel, we can begin to lose our way sometimes. We want to maintain the gospel of first importance. Sometimes it's neutral things, things that aren't necessarily bad, but things that can waste our time. Sometimes we give ourselves to things like television or social media or sports. I mean, I'm a sports guy. I love to watch sports. I had to delete the ESPN app from my phone because I would go on it too much. I mean, right? There are things that distract us. We want to keep the gospel of first importance. And sometimes it means removing something that's not necessarily bad, but if it's just distracting us from seeing the gospel and all of its implications. And sometimes it's not such good things. Sometimes it's sin. Sometimes it is rebellion that keeps us from seeing the gospel. And in that, we fight against that. We repent and we trust in the gospel anew. We want to be intentional and proactive to fight for the centrality of the gospel in our lives and in our church. We will not drift toward the gospel, but we can drift away if we are not careful. We want to be explicit in our priority on the gospel. We don't want to grow weary of continuing to gaze upon the gospel. And as you do, you will discover new things. You'll be refreshed in your joy and come to cherish its message even more. We want to be delighted by the message of the gospel. And if we're going to see the gospel message as of first importance, then we must delight in it. And I want us to grow to cherish it, to find the message of the gospel as sweet. In 1 Peter, it says that angels long to look at the good news that was preached through the Holy Spirit. Angels long to look at the gospel. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the word for angel is similar in its meaning to the word for messenger, because at least in part, the angels are heralds and messengers. And the good news of the gospel is so rich, so beautiful, so good, that even angels, these heavenly messengers, longed to look at it. What better message is there to herald than the message of the gospel, the message of first importance? What better message is there to cherish and hold dear than the message of the gospel, the message of first importance? And may we long for the gospel, to delight in the message of first importance. We've been given this gift as a church, God's people, to celebrate together communion. What a reminder of the good news of the gospel. When we gather around the table for communion, we have been given this gift to remind ourselves of the gospel message. It's an opportunity to cherish the gospel together, because we will take bread, which represents Christ's broken body for us, and we will take the cup, and then we see his shed blood. These remind us that Jesus died on a cross. His broken body and his shed blood, his very life was given. And we are invited to share in communion together, to do it in remembrance of Christ. And we also remember that in Christ we are freed from the condemnation of sin. When we take communion, we are urged to consider our lives, to examine ourselves, to confess and to repent of sin, and to trust in Christ's death on our behalf. And so I'd encourage you, even now, in your own pew, to take the time to examine yourself. If you walked in with a heavy weight of sin upon you, take the time to confess that sin, to repent, and then you can walk forward trusting that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And even if you're not a member of First Baptist, if you have trusted in Christ for your salvation, then you can come and join us for communion. And I don't say this to be exclusive, but if you have not trusted in Christ, then this table is not meant for you. Not because we want to keep you on the outside, but because we want you to know that the bread and the cup, they don't save you. Christ saves you. And we eat the bread and drink the cup to celebrate the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And if you have not trusted in that, if you have not believed that that's true, then why eat? Why drink? I mean, we don't want to keep you on the outside looking in. If you've been convicted of your sin this morning, if you have been convinced that you need Christ's death on your behalf, then you can trust in him today and join us for communion. If you came in here as someone who is rebelling against God, you can walk out as someone who has been united to him through Christ. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. If you hear Jesus knocking at the door of your heart, open it. Let him in. Trust in his salvation today.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.